Turning your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 7, returning to our expository journey through this powerful first gospel and in the Sermon on the Mount, this absolute masterpiece of a message preached on the greatest theme of all time, the kingdom of God, what the whole Bible's about, what the whole Christian life is about, what the church is all about, God's rule and reign upon this earth. Now and forevermore. Beloved, think about it. We all come here with various burdens and thoughts. Is there anything more pressing that should weigh upon our hearts and minds? Is there any question more burning at this stage in world history, at this point in your own life? Is there anything that should concern you more than this single question? Where do I stand with God's kingdom? Am I under his rule and reign? Or am I outside of it? Am I under the rule of sin and death and Satan and guilt? Or am I under the rule and reign of King Jesus as my Savior and Lord? Where do I stand with God's kingdom? Remember, that's the key word, entrance, that frames the whole Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 5, and again framing and bracketing and bookending the whole sermon in chapter 7. Chapter 5 from verse 20. Unless your righteousness is superior to that fake, pretend, external, painted righteousness of the Pharisees, unless you have an internal heart transformation, obedience to the law of God, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not a true convert. Matthew 5:20. And then Matthew 7, as we'll see starting next week, Lord willing. Enter the narrow gate. And then later in chapter 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, who will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's all about entrance, admitted or denied. True versus false conversion. And where were we last time as we began the seventh chapter? We looked in the first six verses, if you recall, at when not to judge and when to judge. It was a warning mainly against hypercritical and hypocritical judgmentalism. Harsh and unloving attitudes that destroy our interpersonal relationships, about those who practice the fine art of speck removal instead of, first of all, dealing with the massive plank or log of sin in their own life. And then this theme of loving one another and interpersonal relationships shows up again at the end of today's passage. Look at verse 12, the golden rule. Treat others as you would have them treat you. But then squeezed in the middle, sandwiched between verses 1 to 6, which is about loving one another, and verse 12, which is about loving one another, we have teaching on prayer. How did that get there? What's going on here? Commentators have argued over this for centuries. How does Jesus, it seems, and why does he kind of squeeze or kind of force in there this lesson on prayer? In these verses, as we're about to read, verse 7 and 8, seek, ask, knock, are favorites of the health, wealth, prosperity movement, right? Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. It's also commonly misused even in non-charismatic circles that if you pray hard enough, you'll get what you want from God. But as I hope to show you this morning, that cannot be the point. It's not just a general lesson on prayer. It has to be seen in its context. What do we say? What's the best cure to heresy? What's the best remedy against all false doctrine? Read the verse before and read the next verse after. In fact, read a few more verses as well. And so it is, as we're going to see here. This is a narrow, it's a specific, it's a focused kind of praying that Jesus has in view about entering God's kingdom, about living out God's kingdom. We're going to keep coming back to this dual focus of the Sermon on the Mount, how to get saved and how to live out the saved life. Prayers about following the King, about doing his will, about obeying his law, about showing that superior righteousness from within, from a transformed heart and life. Unlike the external fake hypocrisy of the Pharisees with their inferior righteousness. But let's be honest, beloved. This Sermon on the Mount, if you've been paying attention at all, as I know you have been, we've been through almost 2.5 chapters now, Matthew 5, 6, and here we are in the middle of chapter 7, it can be pretty overwhelming and a little devastating if left to our own strength. I mean, chapter 5, God's righteous standards for overcoming lust and anger and having self-control and having godly marriages and for keeping our word and not breaking our promises, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and for loving our enemies and not retaliating. How's that going for you? We won't take a show of hands. And then we get to chapter 6, remember, and overcoming hypocrisy and being sincere with our giving and our praying and our fasting and dealing with worry and anxiety and materialism. How's that going for you? I will take a show of hands. Who's got that down perfectly? And then we're in chapter 7, and we're supposed to be discerning but not judgmental. And we say, Lord, there's nothing that comes more naturally to me. Judging and criticizing one another, it's like breathing, right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Perhaps that's a very good place to be. A broken and contrite spirit, you will not despise. Psalm 51. I'm undone before your law. It's a mirror. It's sad. Many people jump to verse 12, as we'll see it at the end of the sermon this morning. They think, oh, if only the world lived by the golden rule, everything would be better. Yes. Problem is, they won't. The golden rule is law. It's not gospel. It shows that you need to be saved. It's a mirror that exposes your selfishness. It hasn't ever saved a single soul. It shows that we need a Savior. And so Jesus preaches these kingdom standards. And left to ourselves, we despair. We look at the immorality, the impurity, the godlessness of our age. And we say, Lord, it seems impossible. The unsaved person says, Lord, who will set me free from this body of death, these addictions, these bad habits, these life-dominating sins? How will I ever be converted and born again? I'm lost. I'm doomed. I perish. And even the believer, the Christian says, how will I ever really grow in Christ's likeness? I feel like it's more backward than forward. I've heard about Pilgrim's Progress. I'm writing another book. It's called Pilgrim's Regress. I feel like I'm getting nowhere sometimes, Lord. And you wonder why the Sermon on the Mount begins as it does at the very outset with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. We grieve. We sorrow over our failures. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Ask, seek, knock. Strive for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Perhaps these are the kinds of prayers that we're going to learn about this morning. One commentator, Turner, sums it up well before I read our passage. He says, although Jesus' kingdom standards are high, we should not be discouraged. We should not be anxious in pursuing them. Prayer is a strenuous quest. But God is not unaware of our needs, and he does not need to be persuaded to answer. No, he says, God is infinitely better than the best of human parents, and God promises to supply the needs of his children when they habitually acknowledge their dependence upon him. Hear now the word of the Lord. Please stand as we read our passage this morning. Matthew 7, from verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Dear Father, we come to you praying about our prayerlessness, asking that you would teach us how to ask, knocking and seeking, so that we would learn to knock and seek. Do it, O Lord. We know that you are more eager to answer than we are to ask. And we want to take you at our word. We believe. Help our unbelief, Lord. As the disciples said long ago, Once more we say, teach us to pray. And in doing so, teach us to love more as we ought in a loveless, selfish, and hateful, bitter, and angry world. In our Savior's loving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Listen to the great London expositor, 1959, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Not long after the Second World War, and right in the heat of the Cold War and the Vietnam War, Lloyd-Jones said the following: I cannot imagine a better, more cheering, more comforting statement with which to face all the uncertainties and hazards of our life in this world than Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, 12. Our title this morning is Yours for the Asking. Yours for the Asking. Four words. Our outline is five truths for spiritual beggars. Five truths for spiritual beggars to receive all that we need and to love as we ought. How are we ever going to love unselfishly and compassionately as we ought in a cruel world? How are we ever going to receive all the grace and supplies we need from above? These are five truths for spiritual beggars. The first one we will camp on for the longest, our obligation. And then quite briefly at the end, we'll look at God's provision, the illustration, the conclusion, and the summation. O-P-I-C-S. OPIX. Obligation, provision, illustration, conclusion, and summation. Let's look at the obligation, verses 7 through 8. Our obligation. Clearly, this is the language of prayer. It's the vocabulary of talking to God, bringing him our requests. Jesus drives it home with six trumpet blasts, six authoritative loud calls from the Son of God himself. None of them are nouns. All of them are verbs, you could say. Ask, seek, knock. Verse 7, verse 8, the one who asks, the one who seeks, the one who knocks. Present tense verbs, active, ongoing, persistent, continual, unceasing. Prayerfulness. Maybe there's a progression here. I hadn't thought about that before a wonderful time of studying this week, in this familiar and yet often misunderstood passage. There might be a rising intensity here, an increasing determination. You think? With your mouth, you ask. With your feet, you seek. And then with your hands, you knock. So picture a hungry child with his mother. And kids love to do this, right? Why make the effort of going to find mom when you can just shout so then mom has to come find you, right? Mom, right? Can I have some bread to eat? I'm hungry. No answer. Mom, where are you? Can you hear me? Now he's seeking, right? Asking, seeking. And then, Mom, are you in bed? Right? Are you on the phone? Who locked the kitchen? Who put a chain on the refrigerator? Right? Perhaps there's a rising intensity here. Ask, seek, knock. Let's unpack it more closely, beloved. First of all, asking. Asking is the law of the kingdom. The whole Bible teaches. I mean, where do we start? In the teaching of Christ himself, John chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's not a blank check. It's not for your greeds. It's for your spiritual needs. It's biblical kingdom prayers. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 14. John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may live a nice, happy, enhanced life. No, that you may bear fruit, right? And so that, he says, so that, and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. That's the modus operandi for God's mission in this world. How we carry out his work. By persistent praying. John chapter 16. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Can I point out that I think we have been so afraid of the terrible abuses of those bold, daring texts by the charismatic theology and false teachers that we've overreacted and we've cut them out of our Bible completely when it comes to audacious praying like this. Ask, Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son prophetically, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as a possession. Asking is the law of the kingdom, starting with the King's own eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospels, what do we see Jesus doing? Though the Father had planned it all, he knew the Father had promised it all, and yet he, before the foundation of the world, and yet Jesus fervently prays. He earnestly prays. He spends long seasons of prayer, right? He goes through whole nights praying for God's will to be done on earth. If Jesus received what he needed from the Father through prayer, how dare we do less? You have not because you ask not, James chapter 4. And you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You have the wrong, ungodly motives. 1 John chapter 3. I mean, where do we stop? Whatever we ask, we receive from him. 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Asking is the law of the kingdom. When did God choose to part the Red Sea and deliver the Israelites out of Egypt? When did he, a few days later, deliver them from the Amalekites and give them victory? In both cases, Exodus 14, Exodus 17, through the prayers of Moses. The Ebenezer stone in 1 Samuel 7, God's people defeating the Philistines, being rescued once more through the prayers of Samuel, as we've seen on Sunday nights. 70 years in exile. God said it wouldn't be 71, it wouldn't be 69. He already prophesied, but they only returned back to the promised land when godly saints like Daniel fell on their face before him. Daniel chapter 9, where we have a whole prayer pleading with God for the outworking of his plan. Common objection. Why pray if God has already predestined and planned it all? Answer? Because asking is the law of the kingdom. It's how God has decreed for his sovereign will to be done. He doesn't just predestine the end, he also ordains the means to the end by which it would be achieved. As we are involved through our human duty and Christian responsibility, this grand privilege of participating in the outworking of God's eternal purposes through our feeble and yet fervent and persistent prayers. Ask next, seek. Can we stop for a moment and clarify once more what this does not mean? I've mentioned the full-blown heresy of health, wealth, prosperity. Can we talk about probably a bigger threat in our circles? It's what you might call soft prosperity, kind of the Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer kind of thing. I got something else from a Jennifer LeClaire, GodTV.com, off the internet. She says, it's not enough to ask. You have to seek. Faith without works is dead. Once you're sure you've found what you have been asking for, turn again to asking, but with greater urgency. When you face opposition, ask God to show you what to do to position yourself for the manifestation. And then take any God-inspired action. Seek to find the doorway he leads you to. Once you find the door, start knocking and keep knocking. God will surely open it at the appointed time. Anything heretical in there? Was there a single false doctrine explicit in that statement? No. Just almost harmless Christianese. Bible-y language, which we know they define with unbiblical definitions, and which they couch and surround with unbiblical doctrines. But how alert we have to be. In the context, then, what does seeking actually mean? I ask you, when's the last time the word was used? The only other time in the Sermon on the Mount, look back at chapter 6, verse 32. Not long ago, Matthew 6, 32 and 33. There it is. Context, context, context. Doesn't matter what you or I think it means, feel like it means, wish that it means. What does it actually mean? What does God's word say? Matthew 6:32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, talking about food and clothing and so forth in the previous verses. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Ah, this is what we are asking and seeking and knocking and persistently praying about. God's kingdom. In other words, his saving rule, his reign and dominion now and forever. Conversions now, consummation then. His kingdom present, his kingdom future, already and not yet. We are asking, seeking, and knocking. We want to see people justified and then sanctified and one day glorified. We seek first. We pray fervently about God's kingdom. And furthermore, Matthew 6:33, his righteousness, that superior righteousness of true conversions, of a heart transformation from within, unlike the Pharisee pretenders. Like we'll see at the end of this passage in verse 12, a genuine love that considers others. Ask, seek, and knock for God to save you and then to sanctify you, to make you his child and then prove you are his child. The dual focus of this Sermon on the Mount. Praying for justification and then sanctification and the hope of glorification. Praying for a superior righteousness from within. An obedient, a holy life. By the way, ask, seek, does that mean you don't know who you're talking to and you're trying to find God? No. We know exactly who we're talking to as he's plainly revealed in his word. We pray to God and God alone. No, the point once more must be seek with intensity, pursue earnestly and continually. Perhaps like Jacob at Mount Peniel, Genesis 32. God, I will not let you go until you bless me. Perhaps metaphorically, like Rachel with Jacob. Give me children or I die. So ought to be our yearning for lost souls and for God's kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom calls out, those who diligently seek me will find me. Many people wonder, why am I not saved? Christian parents, we should all be having these conversations with our children. Why am I not yet converted? How do I know if I'm saved? Well, first of all, that's the point of the whole sermon. And pray for even next week. Enter into the narrow gate. But perhaps, my boy, my girl, my unsaved friend, you're not converted because you've never come with more than half a heart. You've never had a wholehearted, miserable, burning desperation over your sin that lays hold of the promises of God with utter zeal and unceasing passion. You're just apathetic and ho-hum and kind of like looking for another job or find out what to do on a holiday or, you know, making conversation in the car. You treat Christianity that way. No wonder we have so many false converts converted through shallow prayers and empty faith. Maybe because we don't want to look like the charismatics. Maybe we think God defines etiquette the way we do. Oh, we should never nag. You should never ask God for something more than once. That's not polite. That's not very good manners. Well, tell that to God. What if you're asking for the right thing in the right way, not authoritatively, but submissively, according to his word? Persistent prayer is not allowed in the Bible. It's required. It's the kind of prayers that he loves to answer. Ask. Seek. The Psalms is 150 tips, you could say, 150 songs for the God seeker. It's a traveler's guide for the seeker. Oh God, earnestly I seek your face. My heart says to you, seek your face. Your face, oh Lord, I will seek. One thing I ask, that I may seek the Lord, right? Lord, you alone we seek. It's on almost every page of the Psalms. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Ask, seek, knock. Well, what are we knocking on? Is it just the door that's blocking you to a better life, a better this, a happier that? No. Look at the next verse. Two verses later, after our passage, verse 13, maybe this is where the knocking starts. I'd never seen this before this week, I must confess. Enter through the narrow gate. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow. Lord, save me. Have mercy on my soul. Some of you are aware, if you know church history, in days of revival, in spiritual awakening, and stronger seasons in the life of the church, It was common for Christian homes and churches to teach unsaved children and lost people not to just pray some deep, quick, shallow sinner's prayer, some one-liner that gets you into a life of false conversion, but a deep, broken-hearted, persistent prayer to be made new and born again for true regeneration, a lasting work of sovereign grace. Oh Lord, I'm knocking, I'm seeking, I'm asking to enter your kingdom. Make me a true child of yours. Don't let me pretend or fake it. I can fool others. I cannot fool you, Lord. Cause me to be born again. Your word promises, grant me repentance and faith. Help my unbelief. Take out my heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, as you promise in Ezekiel 36. Lord, you say, whoever calls on your name will be saved. I'm calling right now. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. Save me. Open, please open the doorway of salvation. Let in a poor sinner like me, unworthy as I am, hell-deserving as I am, on no merits of my own, but the merits of Jesus alone and his blood-stained cross. Receive me into your family. Oh, God, save me. And we wonder why we have churches full of false converts who just added Jesus to their busy life. One writer puts it well, God responds to seriousness. Superficial devotees and spiritual gestures will not engage his heart and mind. This obligation of persistent praying, beloved, it doesn't just apply at conversion, but also in the Christian life, not just in salvation, but in sanctification. Philippians 3, forgetting what is behind, pressing toward. Paul loves those athletic imageries. Striving for Christ-likeness, reaching for the prize. Philippians chapter 2, working out my salvation with fear and trembling, exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, running the race so as to win, lest I be disqualified, beating my body into subjection. Matthew chapter 5, the right eye, the right hand that caused you to sin, mortifying, killing, cutting it off, that I might be holy and be godly. And it also applies to Great Commission. Missions, evangelistic prayer, as Jesus teaches us. Lord of the harvest, send forth workers into your harvest field. Colossians chapter 4, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, Paul says, for which I've been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Oh, Lord, I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knock, knock, knocking on closed doors for the gospel that only you can open. My unsaved child, unsaved spouse, unconverted loved one, coworker, neighbor. Oh, God, that business, that community, that township, that village, that city, that nation, that continent, Lord. The Muslim world, communist China, murderous Russia, godless Europe, LGBTQ Canada and North America, Roman Catholic Latin America, animistic Africa, hardened Israel. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Convert the Jews and all the Gentiles. Hear my prayer, O God. I'm seeking, I'm asking. There's nothing I want more than the advance of the gospel, the conversion of the lost. I'm crying out to you, wake up, O Lord. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep? Bring in a full harvest. Pity the nations, O God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the stranger home. Oh, maybe that's just a prayer we sing. That's just for Sunday, you know, a little song, make you feel good, send you home with a bit of inspiration. Or is it the cry of our hearts? Ask, seek, knock. George Verver started the Operation Mobilization. He used to come to our university chapels. He would wear a windbreaker like a rain jacket, and it had the whole world on it. It was not very cool or trendy. I'm not sure what fashion you call that. Forever, 61. And we had a friend who roomed with him when he traveled, and he said Dr. Verver sometimes would be seen early in the morning with clutching a globe, praying for different nations, for the work of the gospel, for the conversion of the lost. Ephesians 6, our last, our best weapon, right? all prayer. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. No, not meaningless, right? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has already taught us in Matthew 6, verse 7, not empty ritual, not mindless repetition, but still recurring, persevering prayer. Acts 1, with one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2, continually devoting themselves to prayer. The first Christians marched forward on their knees, it's been said. The early church was birthed and bathed in persistent prayer, the true secret of their strength. Asking is the law of the kingdom. Did Jesus not give a whole parable? We don't have time to turn there. Luke 18, in order that they would pray and not lose heart. And he compares an unrighteous, reluctant judge with God who is eager to answer. Or excuse me, he contrasts. And then he compares a nagging, importunate widow. He compares with the persecuted church who cries out to God day and night for justice. And the conclusion in Luke 18 is, shall he not bring justice speedily for those who cry to him day and night? Perhaps this week, today, at our family tables, in our small groups and conversations this week, we should discuss what's the difference between ungodly nagging in prayer and a godly, righteous persistence in prayer. What's the difference between unbiblical praying that treats God like Aladdin, some genie in a bottle, using him selfishly for our own lusts, bullying, manipulating, trying to twist his arm, as it were, irreverently, and a biblical prayer, the kind he requires, earnest, fervent, unceasing. Can I give you a hint? Perhaps it's less about what fervent praying does to God and more about what it does to us. Perhaps God has chosen to perform his will through our persistent prayer so that it will draw us closer to him, closer to his word. He doesn't need that. We do. To mature our faith, to deepen our dependence upon him, to increase our patience, to improve our obedience. Number two, we've seen our obligation. Number two, God's provision. God's provision. This is adding to the doctrine of prayer that has already been well developed in chapter 6. The pattern for prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, our Father, knows our needs when we're tempted to think he's unaware of our trials and our burdens. And he teaches us what we should ask and how we should pray. But now he adds in chapter 7 that he is eager to answer, more eager than we are to ask. Out of his abundant goodness, never should we doubt that he is able and willing to answer. And as we'll see in verse 11, that his answer is always good, though it might not look or feel that way at first. How ready is our God to answer the prayers of his children, beloved? I'm not sure how Jesus could have used stronger or more emphatic language than he does here. Look again at the text, verse 7. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be open. Both of these points are from the same section, verse 7 and 8. Our obligation, God's provision. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. It's not complicated, but it's very comprehensive. One staggering promise, as someone has written, that prayer to a loving Father is effective. That Jesus' point is not human persistence wins out in the end. It is that the Heavenly Father, who loves his children, will certainly answer their prayer. Calvin is so pastoral, so wise and realistic here. He says, nothing is more likely to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. God knows that we are timid and shy, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we do not dare to pray. That, says Calvin, is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts and to remove our doubts and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly. Hebrews 4, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, to receive grace and to find mercy to help in our time of need. Remember John Newton's hymn that puts it so well? Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I love that. What an invitation. Number three, our obligation, God's provision. Number three, verse 9 and 10, the illustration. The illustration. The picture couldn't be painted more clearly, more humorously, more colorfully. Look at verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Remember how they baked their bread way back then? Not in our nice little modern sliced Simba. What's the bread factory? The bread? You can see who doesn't do the shopping. It's with the S, isn't it? Sasco, thank you. Sasco. Simba's chips, Sasco's bread. All right. Not so in the ancient world. It was shaped like a stone. Oh, how convenient for a prankster of a dad. No, not when their child has a genuine need. What kind of parent would be this cruel? Harming, tricking their boy, their girl, putting rocks in their mouth to harm them instead of help them. It's unthinkable. It's absurd. It's inhumane. Verse 10, keep reading. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Guess what could be mistaken for a fish if viewed from a certain angle? What else looks scaly and slimy and kind of eel-like? A snake. What kind of parent is this, so grotesque, so beastly, as to harm and trick their child with a deadly mamba instead of a nourishing meal? It's ridiculous. It's nonsensical. And you thought Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. As if logs and planks and specks weren't enough a few verses ago. No loving parent does this. Parents meet the needs of their children, not exploit them. A true father doesn't mock a hungry child. He meets his or her needs. The point here is unmistakable. It's universal. Number four. From the obligation, the provision, the illustration, now comes the conclusion. Verse 11. The punchline, the point, the moral to the story. Verse 11. If you then, being evil. Pause. Ouch. Ish. Jesus, don't you know that this is now a 21st century modern, educated, progressive audience, and we have all been fed for the last 200 years since the Enlightenment the innate goodness of man, and we've been all psychologized with a self-esteem society. Why do you have to do that? If you then, being evil, a little reminder of the biblical doctrine of total depravity. And yet, the common grace of God enables corrupt, fallen, sinful parents still to tenderly care for their children. And yet parents, every dad and mom in this room this morning, we know how imperfectly, how fallibly we do it compared to the perfect Heavenly Father. Verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Remember, these are Jews he's talking to. The Holy One of Israel is not called Abba, Father, until the new covenant in Christ. A daring, a shocking, an audacious claim. Because of Christ and his coming cross, we can and we must approach God as our Father who art in heaven. Lloyd-Jones puts it so well. If you should ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christian lives, I would say that it is our failure to know God as our Father, as we ought to. No wonder we don't speak to him and expect from him what we ought, because we don't view him as we should. Our loving, generous, faithful, unchanging, eternal Heavenly Father. Another text we don't have time to turn to, but in Luke 11, Jesus repeats the Lord's Prayer. He repeats this passage on prayer after that, except instead of the fish and the snake, he uses the egg and a scorpion. And then he talks about a similar story where a child has a need and he wakes up his a parent, and it says, because of his persistence or shamelessness, again, it's like the nagging widow of Luke 18. You have the same persistence in Luke 11 in prayer. And then the punchline, Jesus says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, and in the Luke version, Luke 11:13, it says, give not what is good, but he says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. But what is better? Name a more good gift than the Spirit of the living God saving us, sanctifying us, bringing us into God's kingdom, helping us to live out God's kingdom, to bear the fruit of his kingdom in our lives. These are the good things that God is eager to give. Allow these words, beloved, to sink in. Those three words, how much more? The whole argument of this passage, the whole point of this message hangs upon those three words, how much more? Again, it's not some sort of generic blank check. It is a focused, specific kind of kingdom praying. Ah, but the skeptic says, prayer is pointless. All those things you Christians pray for, I got without prayer. My daily bread, my health, my job, my house, my car. All it took was hard work and some common sense. You ever had anyone ask you that? It's a little bit tricky at first if you're not ready. How are you going to answer that? A bunch of the stuff you Christians are praying for, I have, and I never prayed. I've actually had an unsaved neighbor say that to me recently. Answer? Those are gifts, even if you deny the giver. Plagiarism and theft has been going on for a long time. You owe him thanks, Romans 1. We pray to him because we depend upon him and we trace everything back to his hand. But most of all, more than those creation gifts of common grace, the sun shines, the rain falls, and the just and the unjust, which is from Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, there are salvation gifts that only come through prayer. You will not know the forgiveness of sin. You cannot enter into his kingdom. You cannot live out his kingdom, but through prayer. And my friend, that's what you're missing completely with your question. These are the good things the Father is eager to give. The Holy Spirit that Jesus promises. Oh, that the Lord would drive these three words of tremendous comfort deep into our hearts. How much more? The best of earthly fathers can still be ignorant of our true need. Never our Heavenly Father. The kindest of parents can be anxious, distracted, stressed out. Never our Heavenly Father. The best of parents are all still earthly, finite, fallible. But in heaven we have an infinite, almighty, eternal, unfailing Father. Matthew Henry puts it so well. All the compassions of all the tender fathers in the world, compared with the tender mercies of our God, are but as a candle to the sun or as a drop to the ocean. Wow. What a comfort. Ah, but another objection. What about unanswered prayers? This can be a heavy burden for a child of God to face. Unsaved loved ones, unmet expectations, dashed hopes, dreams that have died. Prayer doesn't work. I've tried it. Prayer failed me when I needed it most. Answer? It's also something good for us to discuss this week as believers and in our small groups. Answer? How about a place called Gethsemane and a Savior who prayed, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. How about a thorn in the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians 12. Three times he prayed and the Lord did not take it away, that he might know more of God's sufficient grace in Paul's life. And can many of us not testify? I'm looking out on many saints that have served the Lord for decades. Can you not look back and see unanswered prayers that were a blessing? And praise God you didn't get what you wanted. He knew better, did he not? How much more will we see that from the shores of eternity? But one thing is sure. God is never at fault. He's not reluctant. Never is he hesitant. Always he is for us because of Christ, because of the cross. Never is he against us. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. His supply never runs out. His promise is sure. His offer stands. Fifth and finally, we've seen the obligation, provision, illustration, conclusion, and now the summation. Not just of the passage, but the bottom line to the whole Sermon on the Mount. The golden rule. I love this. I knew I'd only have a couple minutes left, and I'll probably ask you for a couple extra ones. But you're sitting there thinking, as I would be if I was sitting there in your seat, Tim, stop. Do a whole nother sermon. Ah, I've got a better idea. How about Jesus doing a whole sermon on how to love one another? How about we call it Sermon on the Mount? How about Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we've studied for the last few months, is all about this text. Look at verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Perhaps the link also with the previous verses. Like our good and generous Heavenly Father, we should overflow with goodness towards others in compassion and care. When's the last time this monumental phrase, the law and the prophets, summarizing the whole Jewish Bible of the Old Testament, when's the last time it showed up? At the beginning of this sermon, Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. So then, why should we overcome anger and lust and avoid divorce and keep our marriage vows and not go back on our word and not retaliate but love our enemies? Chapter 5. Chapter 6, why should we overcome hypocrisy and be sincere and not materialistic and not anxious or worrisome? Chapter 7, not hypercritical and judgmental, but learning to love one another. All for this very basic reason, treat others the way you'd want to be treated. Do to others as you'd want done to you. That's what pleases God and fulfills his entire law. As Jesus will go on to say in Matthew 22, the second greatest commandment that sums up the law and the prophets, love your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, get this. May the Lord cause it to sink in for us here. This kind of basic neighbor love, this kind of simple consideration of others, this sort of normal kindness is extraordinary in a selfish, hateful, angry world. This golden rule sums up the whole Old Testament. I mean, imagine, take your Old Testament for a minute. Sorry for those of you using your digital Bible, but you're just missing out, all right? Grab your Old Testament. In my other Bible, it's 1,550 pages. The 39 books of the Old Testament summarized in one phrase, treat others the way you want to be treated. In the Greek original, it's 15 words, summarizing 39 books of the Old Testament. Only the Lord Jesus, the master teacher, could utter a statement so phenomenally concise, so spectacularly simple, so magnificently minute, unlimited in its scope, all-embracing in its impact, timeless in its relevance and its power. Not that many other religions, I know some of you are thinking, and lots of other teachers haven't made similar statements. But here's the difference. Jesus not only said it, hear this, he grounded it in the full weight of the Old Testament. He backed it with all the law and the prophets, and he spoke with his own divine authority as the very Son of God, unlike any other guru, any other religious leader. Jesus proceeds to give us the entire New Testament to explain and expound how we are to love one another in specific practical ways in his kingdom, especially for his followers who would become his body, the church, in the power of his Spirit. And best of all, as none other has ever done, our Lord sealed his own teaching with his own blood. And by his cross and his empty tomb and outpouring of his Spirit, he gives us the pattern and the power for how to fulfill the golden rule. To love one another. Our flesh loves to excuse our selfishness, to justify our lovelessness, to complicate a clear and plain command of Jesus, around which there is no escape. Every time I want or I need to know how to treat my wife, how to have a successful marriage, how to raise my kids, how to get along with others in the church, how to treat leaders, how leaders should treat members in the church, how to get along with other family and friends, co-workers, fellow students, neighbors, fellow citizens, anyone else on this planet. Always, I start here. How would I like to be treated? Put myself in their shoes for a moment. How would it feel to be on the other end of me? A rule that's incredibly flexible, profoundly versatile, phenomenally broad, applying to any and every situation, as Ryle puts it. It settles 100 difficult points. It prevents the need for creating endless little rules for every situation. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Obligation, provision, illustration, conclusion, and summation. Two closing questions that have the same answer. One for the lost and one for the saved. If you are still lost here this morning, not sure if you are yet converted or saved, this could be the reason. As plain as the nose on your face, you gave up too soon. You lost your voice in not asking. Your feet got tired in seeking. Your arms got weary in knocking. Unbelief prevailed before you actually, as the Bible says, took hold of eternal life, as we'll see next week, and became sure that you had entered through the narrow gate. Sadly, language that has vanished from the church today. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, so perhaps you need to get busy filling yourself with the word which creates faith. Salvation is not for the sluggish, the passive, the apathetic. What did Jesus say? Only believe. You can't just keep praying mindlessly. It's praying in faith. God will not repent or believe for you. It's not his job to ask or seek or knock. That's your duty in obedience to his command, in response to his free offer, his abundant promise, his gracious, saving generosity. Do you realize? I don't know how to put it more simply. To go to hell takes no effort. Business as usual. If you're lost, just stay the course. Easy does it, change nothing, and you'll be damned. To be saved takes effort. Grace motivated, God gets all the glory, but repent and believe. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, ask, seek, knock. What about the saved? Why is it that so many believers and churches live mediocre, substandard, unfruitful, unloving Christian lives in contrast to the Sermon on the Mount? The answer perhaps is the same. Spiritual laziness, a lack of effort, a prayerlessness that has plagued us. When God's word stands, his promise, his invitation is clear. You get what you ask for. You have only yourself to blame if you're not receiving all the spiritual riches, the power, the grace he supplies to love as I ought, to live as I ought, to know his peace and joy, true contentment and victory in the Christian life. Yours for the asking, free for the taking. Only believe. Ask, seek, and knock. This was the conviction of William Carey, based out of Isaiah 54. It birthed the modern missions movement, taking the world by storm. What did William Carey say? Attempt great things for God and expect great things from him. May God give us more of this kind of expectant faith and earnest prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your generosity. We bask in your abundant kindness. It has been so misinterpreted, so abused. So many scriptures have been twisted, but still it stands. Help us to take you at your word. Forgive us for our spiritual laziness, our sin of prayerlessness, our lack of intensity and zeal when it comes to asking and seeking and knocking. We pray for some here who may be unconverted because they have not yet truly been broken and repentant and grieved over their sin and listened to your gospel and read your promises and taken you at your word to grab hold of eternal life and to receive your free gift of salvation in a lasting and a saving way. And for us who know you as your children, teach us more of persistent prayer, more of a godly nagging, a righteous determination to storm the gates of heaven and to plead with you for the advance of your gospel, the conversion of the lost, the Christ-likeness and holiness of our lives, the purity and health of your church, and more lasting fruit in this world. Help us, O God. Thank you. In our Savior's great name, we pray. Amen.